It's so good to see you again. That is so crazy. It feels like forever. I don't know what it is. So make sure that people know we are back, and we are back in the Psalms. So if you have your Bible, open them to Psalm 143. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, Psalm 143. It's a psalm that we haven't looked at before in our ongoing series in the Psalms. It's a psalm that, however, really desperately deserves our attention because it's a detailed study of what I would call the believer's prayer. And even King David, in this prayer, is engulfed. We find himself in a very dismal darkness at this point in his life, and that's going to help us understand the context as we unfold this wonderful psalm this morning. So Psalm 143, let me read it to you out loud. David writes, "O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me inhabit dark places, like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit was faint within me. My heart was appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land, Selah. Answer me quickly, O Yahweh. My spirit wastes away. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Yahweh. I have concealed myself in them, in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Yahweh, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of distress. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and cause all who assail my soul to perish, for I am your slave." Those are incredible words given to us by the good Spirit of God, as David calls the Holy Spirit here in this section. Now, before we dive deeply into the text, I want you to know something with me in verse 3. You'll see that David describes his plight as being, "He has made me inhabit dark places, like those who have long been dead." So whatever the circumstance was, whatever the situation that surrounded David here, David felt like his life was in the dark of a grave. He felt like he was in a dismal, dark cloud. This is the emotional backdrop, if you will, of this entire psalm. And that's why he says in verse 8, for God to cause him to hear of his loving kindness when? In the morning, when there is no longer darkness, when the light will shine again. Because he feels like he's in the thick of darkness and the peril of night like never before in his life. He refers to even feeling like he is in the pit of despair. Well, because of these, I'm titling this message this morning, "Dealing with Darkness." Dealing with darkness. In other words, dealing with spiritual darkness, emotional darkness. Darkness of every kind, darkness of oppression, darkness of lies, darkness that seems at times that even God himself might not be able to do anything other than keep the light turned off, keep us in the shadows of our own sin, because we, like David, at times are crushed to the core and made to inhabit the dark places. It's the dark ages, if you will. You know, there was a time in history called the Dark Ages. It lasted for 5 centuries of such intense burden, of such incredible heartache and frustration that historians felt compelled to call this the Dark Age, these 500 years. The Dark Ages, when you think of them, most likely, if you're like me, it conjures up this imagination of bleakness of backwards world, a period in time when human history was marked by ignorance and barbarous acts and intellectual stagnation. But when you dig into the Dark Ages, what you're going to find out is the term is typically referring to an era spanning roughly from the 5th to the 10th century, and it refers to a time that dominated the Middle Ages, a time from the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476 all the way to the beginning of Europe's Renaissance in the 15th century. This concept of Dark Ages, that the ages are dark, if not the term itself, is associated with the name, one name more than any other, a name you may not have heard called Francis Petrarch, a 14th century Italian scholar and poet and humanist who was regarded the greatest scholar of his day. He is the one that coined this term. And he saw in his day how classic antiquity was an age of light because of its cultural advancements, et cetera, while what followed in his time was a time of darkness. He says, "This sleep of forgetfulness will not last forever." He wrote, "When the darkness has been dispersed, our descendants can come again in the former pure radiance." So whatever scholars might say or disagree about the term, for the most part, the title of the Dark Ages was due to a group of historians that got together that looked at the times in which they lived in the 14th century and others and noted that there was a sharp decline in their day. There was no surviving books that commented on their day. There was no local chronicles referring to their time period, no surviving literature. And what made this time period dark was that it compared to ancient Rome and who was keeping its memory alive by recording all of its antiquities and history through writing about the Golden Age. And so they felt that their civilization was crumbling right before their very eyes. Towns were shrinking, trade routes broken down, centralized governments split into small, local, feudal territories. And the hearts of the people were just sunk into darkness. And some would say that the thinkers of the 14th century Renaissance and the 18th century Enlightenment wanted to make their own modern revivals so imperative to be called light, the Roman light, that that's why they started to call these time periods as darkness. But regardless, and I give you that as just a history because that's where my mind went, regardless of the idea of living in the dark has always been a metaphor for those things that are evil or those things that we are ignorant of. And therefore, poets and writers often use this kind of expression when they're talking about what they feel deep down inside, this oppression, this darkness. J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the author of The Hobbit, had this to say about darkness. He said, "It cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills, and empty holes it fills. It comes first and follows after, ends life, kills laughter." So darkness is a very important element of history and fiction and holds a mighty position in our understanding. And then, of course, the Bible. The Bible has so much to say of this kind of darkness. The idea of darkness, actually from the very beginning of its chapters in creation, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, darkness was seen on the face of the deep before God even spoke light into existence. First, there was this darkness. And then in John 3:19, if you're taking notes, darkness described bad deeds done secretly with moral corruption involving them. Then Ephesians 4:18, we jump ahead. We're told that people who do not know God live in spiritual darkness because they are separated from his truth. And then also scripture like Isaiah 13:9 and others just talk about darkness to show times of suffering and God's judgment or distress, and it's come upon the people that call God their own. And yet, as you continue to read the Bible, and this is just a little introduction to kind of give you some thoughts to hang your mind on here, is when darkness is continually contrasted with light, the Bible starts to speak of it in this way. Psalm 139:12, "Even the darkness is not dark to God, and the night shines as the day. John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Now back to Psalm 143. David feels as if he's been pulled into this darkness. The darkness is all around him. And consequently, he's also longing for the light before him, for the morning to come where there will be light again. And then throughout this psalm, he prays, and he just prays the entirety of this entire psalm and gives us in this psalm different ways to pray before God when we are in this time of hardship, when we're in these times of assault and slander and gossip and every other kind of sin and weight that you might have on your shoulders even this day. What we have here, if you're taking notes, are going to be five aspects of David's prayer that demonstrates his dependency on God in the darkest of times. His dependency on God in the darkest of times. And you're going to see five features of believing prayer that models trust in God. And I'm going to give them up front to you. We're not going to be able to cover them all today. This is going to be a part one of a two-part sweep through this psalm. But let me give them to you up top. A believing prayer in times of darkness first contains, number one, an appeal for God to hear. Number two, an ailment for God to consider. Three, an argument for God to notice. Four, an answer for God to deliver. And lastly, an assignment for God to fulfill. And I'm going to go through those many, many times. So if you didn't get that, that's okay. But five different ways to look at a feature of believing prayer. What prayer is like for a believing man or woman or child. And these elements are going to come out, and I think they're going to be helpful in us for us as we pray in the future. Now, first, let me set the context here. I want to understand the context of this believing prayer before we do anything else. If you base your observations on what is the context solely on the psalm itself, if you are just looking without any extra biblical sources to kind of inform your discovery, you can see that there are some helpful hints within the psalm that give us the circumstances which David found himself in. Maybe not the specific circumstances. We don't have any indication here of exactly which battle, exactly which war he was involved in. But we do know a few things. Number one, we know that it's authored by David, because if you look at the very beginning of Psalm 143, it says in the superscription, a psalm of David, a psalm of David. So we know this was David, King David, that was writing this. We know that he is in a dangerously dark situation. We know because he describes all throughout this psalm the darkness and the pain and the need for God's rescue, and that his spirit is being wasted away, and that his enemy is on the hunt for him, and he's already been crushed and cast into darkness. So clearly, he's painting a very vivid picture for us to see of what life is like when he is in the bowels of darkness. We understand this again because we read in verse 3, he says, my enemy has made me inhabit dark places like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit was faint within me, my heart was appalled within me. The last half of that verse, verse 3, is the same as in Lamentations 3:6, where it says, dark places he has made me inhabit like those who have long been dead. The same construction, even in the book of Lamentations. So I want to think about darkness this morning. I want to think about the darkness, literally dark places. And we're going to understand literally it means gloomy. It means a dungeon. It means figuratively a disaster or a calamity of some kind. Commentators actually argue about this idea. It is probable that the word deliberately alludes to the dark underworld. It refers to Sheol or the grave, and that the psalmist is saying that he is already as good as dead as he's praying this prayer. The expression, like those long dead, is an emphatic way of stressing the psalmist's hopelessness. So put yourself in this picture. There's no life in him. There's no vitality in him. There's no vigor in him, no hope in him. The dead in Sheol, he says, dwelt in the darkness and eventually lost all spark of life that they had at the beginning of their lives. And he feels he's in that same place. Some translate this, they force me to live, my enemies. They force me to live in darkness, like those who died long ago. They made me sit in darkness or a dark prison. Accordingly, one may sometimes say, for example, he has put me in a dark place like where the dead are kept, or he has put me in a dark place and I am like a dead man. So this is the context. This is the context that we have this morning, just from the words of the psalmist himself, not even going to any kind of extra biblical literature or history books, but just by what he says, we see clearly David is the human author of this psalm, and the Holy Spirit is the divine author of this psalm. And through his divine inspiration, we have been given a kind of blueprint to follow, if you will, a kind of way to outline and remember a pattern that we could follow when darkness draws in to cover us. And even though we don't know the exact moment, again, in David's life where this is occurring, when he penned these words, we do not know the exact circumstances that caused these words to flow, yet we do know that it is the final psalm in the Psalter called the penitential, like you're showing penitence. It's historically the last of the psalms that speak of the people who recognize they've done something wrong and are penitent when they come before God. That's the idea. It reflects off of Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, 130, and 143. Those are the psalms. The most famous example we went over together as a fellowship group is Psalm 51, written by David after he was confronted by his sin with Bathsheba. But after our study of this psalm today, I think you're going to be able to see, and next Lord's Day as well, I'm going to make this a two-parter. I don't think we can be sure about classifying this psalm in that way, as a confession of wrong or right, but you're going to see what I mean by that in just a few moments. So if we were going to dealing today with the kind of prayers that we should offer up to God, specifically when we are feeling like we're living in the darkest of places spiritually and physically, this is the way that we should approach prayer. One commentator wrote this, and I thought it was fascinating. Some spiritual darkness feels so woven into the fabric of our souls, so enmeshed in our personality and wiring, so deeply rooted and subtle, that escaping it can feel like trying to run from our own shadow, an ingrained and abiding lack of assurance, the twisting temptations of unwanted desire. Such darkness has a way of hounding at all heels. What an interesting way to put that. Trying to describe, again, what would be David's POV, what would be his point of view as he's writing this so that we can relate to and identify with these words in the context in which he meant them. Henry Scrogel once described his experience in the famous book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That's a very famous book. Pastor John MacArthur read it, I think, early in his ministry. Henry writes this, "A man in a shipwreck who sees land and envies the happiness of all those who are there, but thinks it's impossible for him to reach the other shore," that's a description of this darkness. So there is a place where you feel like you're not connected to God. He's not in some ways connected to you. You feel like the oppression and the gloom and the shadows of this temporal life and the sin that you might be involved in is overpowering you and overwhelming you. John Owen, the Puritan we know of very well, addressed spiritual doubters, and particularly when they come to this sense of darkness. He wrote, "Be not heartless or slothful, up and be doing. Attend with diligence to the word of grace. Be fervent in prayer," that's what we're going to find, and in the use of all ordinances of the church, in one or another of them, at one time or another, thou wilt meet with him, meaning God, whom thy soul loveth, and God through him will speak peace unto thee. In other words, John Owen is saying, you just wait, because you're going to find, if you're in the spiritual doldrums, if you're in the spiritual oppression or darkness, that if you wait through prayer, fervent prayer, that those clouds will dissipate and the clarity of God's word will come to being upon you. So in this descent for David, into this descent of inhabiting dark places like those who have long been dead, it's just a provocative way of him addressing that even believers can find themselves sinking into pits of shadows. Even believers can be in the dark days, not dwelling there forever, not living there as if they were going to make residence there, not settling down, but finding themselves in somewhere or the other, somehow or the other, in a dark place. So how do you deal with the dark? How do you deal with the dark? Well, the first aspect of David's prayer that demonstrates his dependency on God in the darkest of times, or the first feature of believing prayer that models trust in God when times are dark, number one, a believing prayer in times of darkness first contains an appeal for God to hear, an appeal for God to hear. And we see this in the first two verses of Psalm 143. Again, David writes, O Yahweh, hear my prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight. So the first feature that a believer has in their prayer to God, when you can't see the horizon, when you don't see light ever showing up into your situation, he begins by appealing to God for his ear, an appeal for God to hear his yearnings. He's not on trial. He's not there saying, no, I need a lawyer to appeal my case, and the judge is seeing me in a criminal sense, and so I'm fighting against that. That's not the picture here. He's appealing to the Lord in a dungeon of despair, so to speak. And he's appealing to God to hear his prayer based on God's own faithfulness. Not on his faithfulness, but God's righteousness, not his own. Now, I told you a moment ago, this psalm is considered the final penitential psalm. In other words, psalms that are used when a person or people recognize that they've done wrong and they're seeking reconciliation with God. But the truth be known, this appeal to God, the only time is here that David speaks of anything that could even be considered a confession. And that is very general because David is speaking in terms of everyone ever born. Anyone who has ever been walking the earth at any time is not been born righteous. No one alive on the planet today is righteous in the sight of God. And what he's saying then is also, of course, true today. He's not directly saying, if you listen to the nuance there, hear me and don't judge me according to some sin that he's committed or some iniquity he's confessing, though that could be true. But instead, he's saying something here that's much, much more significant and related to his entire being and actually related to every single person in this room and every person on this campus. Much more than to his relationship with the rest of humanity, he's appealing to God for him to hear his words, acknowledging that God could judge him and be right, but since he's appealing to him, verse 2b, as a slave, I'm coming to you as a slave, he's appealing for God to remember the fact that God himself has made David a slave. God himself had chosen him to be his heavenly shepherd king to this earthly shepherd king. And the Lord had found favor with David, and therefore should he remember that truth as David is praying. In other words, God, remember who I am as I pray to you. I am not significant. I am your slave. I'm your bondservant. And I am not appealing to you on my righteousness, for no man has any. There's just a beautiful humility in that. There's a beautiful sense of unworthiness in that seen in these words. And I say that because David is saying, even though I appeal to you for help, for listening ears, I do so based on verse 1b, your righteousness, not my righteousness. because I am joined to that family of people called the living, and no one living could ever appeal to God in this way and stand. So we pray as well in this way. I never come to you, O Lord, in some kind of demanding way. I never come to you, especially when I feel faint of heart, as David did. If I feel like I'm in the heart of darkness, I don't insist with my attitude that you must hear me. I come desperately knowing I belong to you. I am your slave. I come desperately knowing that you know that I belong to you, that you chose me, that you plucked me out of the fire. And I come even as a saint, even as a believer, acknowledging that this is the pathway to God's ears. And it's not something that I deserve. And it's not something that I've earned or any such kind of horrible thing. But I appeal to Yahweh for grace to be heard based on the grace that he has extended to me before. So please hear what I'm trying to say. There's not a hint of presumption in this. There's not a hint of forgetting my place before the Lord. I'm just going to speak to him the way I want to. But at the same time, there's a remembering of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness as he speaks to God to hear and appeals to God for his ears. I don't want to move on until we take a moment just to think about this. That phrase at the end of verse 2, I think it's so profound. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, I don't know if this happens to you, and you've read it many times, and I'm sure you have, a phrase just strikes you like you never saw it before. I've mentioned this before, and all of a sudden as you're studying, you go like, wait a second, why is that there? Those are the verses at this time in my ministry, at this point in my life, that I pay the most attention to, the ones that strike me the hardest because I know that they're there and have provoked me for a reason. And one of those is this phrase, for no one living is righteous in your sight. For no one living is righteous in your sight. That no one, he's saying, who is alive on this planet, both then and now, is righteous in the sight of God? Now, someone might argue, real quick, as I do a little kind of a trail off of this, Philippians 3:9 says, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, right, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. So there are some living folks who are righteous. The believer is righteous in an imputed sense, right? It's a yes and a no. It's a yes and a no. Yes, the believer in Jesus Christ, Yahweh God, is the one who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed into them at regeneration. Yes, yes, yes. But also no, because no person is righteous in and of themselves. We are sinners saved by grace. We're sinners without Christ. We would be judged and damned. So both are true. We have no righteousness in ourselves except for the imputed righteousness that's been given to us at the cross. But David here, to go back to him now, is appealing not to his imputed righteousness when he speaks to God. He is his slave. I'm your slave. Therefore, I've had your imputed righteousness given to me. Therefore, I do belong to you. Therefore, I am here to serve you. But instead, he doesn't appeal on that basis. He actually comes to God and says, I know that even as your slave, I still have the trappings of the old nature. I know, and not based on who I am in and of myself, I don't deserve your audience, but I plead for it anyway. I plead for it anyway to show you that I recognize that I don't deserve it, even though I'm yours. So the believer both acknowledges their depravity in prayer as well as their dependency as slaves. We both admit our depravity in prayer as well as our dependency as slaves. I remember John MacArthur once identified the doctrine of total depravity, the human inability and sinfulness, as being the most hated doctrine in the Christian church. The most hated Christian doctrine, he said, was total depravity. There was a sermon he did. It was titled The Most Hated Christian Doctrine. And he explained that people naturally reject this truth because it offends their pride. It makes them strip away all their self-salvation. And I say that because you see, both the saved and the unsaved must acknowledge their spiritual inability to be righteous. Humans are dead in sin and unable or unwilling, either way you look at it, to come to God on their own. And unlike other world religions, false systems that allow people to offer their own goodness and morality, Christianity teaches that individuals bring nothing to their salvation except their sin. We bring nothing to our salvation, which is a blow to the human pride. The human mind that is just so caught up in thinking of themselves as noble or capable of choosing God or making the diagnosis of their utter, that when they hear being prescribed for utter sinfulness and utter humanness, if you will, it strikes as an offense to them deeply. But we have to admit, Apostle Paul, Romans 3:10, quoting Isaiah, says, "There is none righteous, not even one." No one is righteous. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Martin Luther actually called this psalm one of the Pauline psalms because it's confrontation of depravity. Because it's so focused on depravity, Luther said it's Pauline. So David comes back and acknowledges both sides of the same coin. One side of the coin, the believer is a slave, a loving servant to the Lord due to the Lord's choice of setting the believer apart from the world and redeeming him or redeeming her with an imputed righteousness. But then on the other side of the coin, the believer also never stops knowing and contemplating and seeing himself as if there's no good in him, because there's not. There's no righteous strand of anything noble that he can point to justify his need for answered prayer. So this is the first feature. This is the first feature of believing prayer. When you're living in darkness, when all around you seems bleak, when you feel like you're sleeping with corpses in your heart because of the situations around you, you appeal to God. You appeal for his audience. You never demand his audience, because though we are living in the shadows, we see who we really are, and that strikes us as we go before him and appeal to him. So how do you deal with the dark? How do you deal with the dark, the darkness? You first demonstrate your dependency on God in the darkest of times by appealing God to hear, and then number two, again, if you're taking notes, you also then secondly demonstrate your dependency on God by giving an ailment for God to consider, an ailment, an issue. It starts with an A, so I kept it. An issue, an ailment for God to consider. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me inhabit dark places like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit was faint within me. My heart was appalled within me." Now, I know this is a very serious and kind of dark consideration, this whole psalm in the beginning here, but I just want you to know that what we see here is something important for God's people to think of when they pray, especially from the pit, especially when you find yourself in the pit of darkness, that being that David doesn't refrain from reciting back to God everything that God already knows about David's ailment. He doesn't hesitate. He rehearses in front of God all of the heartbreaks that he is experiencing, even though God already knows them. I think this is fascinating. We don't hold back and allow ourselves to be silent or mute when it comes to expressing the depth of our own depravity before God and our own lostness and our own wickedness. Because he already knows them, we actually do it anyway, above and beyond. Because he knows them, we confess them. Psalm 139:4 says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. I can't hide myself from you. My heart is seen by you. My lips are heard by you." And yet there, here in other places all throughout the Psalms, we still see believers begging the Lord to consider what they are going through. They beg the Lord to have pity on their place of darkness, never stopping to say, "What's the use? You already know this. I shouldn't go on and on about all the things I have wrong with me." It's kind of like meeting a, a grandmother or grandfather, and you just know what the conversation is going to be like. I mean, you don't have to have anybody tell you, oh, my back, my head, my joints, you know. And even though they know you know that, they know that, you just sit there and you go, yes, I know them, but it's so nice that you're sharing with me because I know that that helps you to unburden that upon me, even though that can take different forms, yes. So instead of trying to lay the land here, the entire landscape of your lives before the righteous judge and ask God to consider your ailments, you are open with that. You don't hide anything and you're completely transparent before God. Verse 3a, David says, For the reason I am asking you to hear my prayer is because I am being pursued by an enemy who wants my life. Verse 3b, who crushed my life. Who has forced me into a cave, if you will, into a catacomb of sorts with the dead and the dying. I feel like I'm underneath the catacombs in Italy and sleeping with the fishes and sleeping with the corpses. That's how dark my soul feels. And again, we only know that because the text tells it that this is his ailment. We know, we can assume it was written as either enemies of Israel were on his tracks. We can imagine he wrote this as enemies from within Israel were culprits trying to overtake him, as if this was a Saul or an Absalom or whomever. But regardless, to David, this kind of spiritual and physical pressure overwhelmed him. It overwhelmed him. Verse 4a, my spirit was faint within me. My heart was appalled within me. It's interesting, at least to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these similar words in his agony in Gethsemane when he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26:38. So David is saying, look at my life, O God. Look at my life. Look at my life and see how weak I've become and see how vulnerable I am and see, as some translations have it, numbed with horror, numbed with fear, dazed with despair. The verb means to be stupefied, to be desolated, to be unable to be consoled. In the expressive idiom of Americans, to be wiped out. I am wiped out. So there is this, if you're following me here, this undisputed openness to God in times of trouble, in times of darkness, when we're forced to pry our hearts open before him and claim what he already knows about us to be true, but he longs to hear from our own lips for us to say it. That my circumstances, oh God, have not worked out according to what I believed would happen. That my life path has weaved in and out of pain and darkness and self-doubt and horror, so much so that I believe I've come to the end of myself. I have come to the moment when I am too crushed, I'm too hidden, I'm too weak and horrified that I can only look to heaven for help. So look at me, O God, and see my ailments and see my fear, my doubts and my timidity and my overwhelm and help me. There's a story I read once about a man named Max Ostro. He was a Holocaust survivor. And such a fearless adventurer that his life exploits could come straight out of an Indiana Jones movie, if you read all of them. Max was a teenager in Nazi-occupied Poland when the family was rounded up on a train and sent to death camps. Sensing their fate, his parents urged Max and his brother to jump from the speeding train while the traumatized people in the train, two of them being his parents, continued the journey all the way to the death camp, January 13th, 1943. He says that his brother died from the impact of jumping off the train, but Max miraculously survived, suffering only a head injury and severe bruising, but soon fell weak to typhoid fever and was, of course, in an inconsolable state. The Nazis find him hiding, send him to a slave labor camp. He manages to escape shortly before sent to Auschwitz with almost certain death and to avoid capture. And the reason I'm reading this to you is he hid in a grave. He hid in a grave using a small hole for air, somehow surviving on a meager supply of potatoes. What a story that is. To come to a place in your life that you have hidden so low, you are laid so low that you are in a grave itself, seeing life eyeball to eyeball with those around you, even with the corpse that lies with you. That's how a believer survives. A believer survives not by breathing through a small hole for air, but through the large porthole that allows you to pour out your concerns to heaven, even though you feel as if you're in the grave. You know, one of the most beautiful practices some people do, I've noticed this just last few years, was told me years before, but I didn't take it to heart. People partake in annual visits to grave sites. You might be one of them. You go to a grave site of someone you love. You might make it a yearly, you could make it a monthly visit. And people go there, and I don't know if you've seen it, they read letters out loud to the graves. They burn incense. They sing songs for their loved one right at the spot where they've been buried. And there's a kind of sweet sadness in all of that because you realize that they're trying to empathize with their loved one. But what David here is saying, that I didn't lie by a grave and manicure the lawn around it. I didn't just visit one of my friend's burial spots and spruce it up for another kind of visitor. That's all sweet and kind. David is saying, I was brought low. I was brought to this dark place. The enemy had me occupy a 6-foot hole, and I started to die in the place of death. So how do you deal with the dark? David's prayer demonstrates his dependency on God with yet another issue that he has in the darkest of times. He does it by an appeal to God to hear, an ailment for God to consider. And now briefly, just in the few minutes we have left, a third feature in this prayer is an argument for God to notice, an argument for God to notice. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. He writes, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land, Selah. Selah, of course, is that musical notation that we believe represents a pause or a moment to reflect. So that's what we're going to do. We'll end our time with this, to reflect on what David has been saying. He has, listen, presented God an argument for God to notice, an argument like a dispute, not like a dispute, but an argument of how David dealt with darkness, namely, when he found himself inhabiting dark places, he wants God to know that he's not in total despair. In fact, he did something that we all must remember. He prepares himself for the future by musing on the present through remembering the past. Let me say that again. He prepares himself for the future by musing in the present about remembering the past. In other words, in this section, even once his heart was shocked by the horrors around him, he decided to remember the wonders of God around him and God's faithfulness and his strength. And so he offers up these details as an argument, if you will, for the Lord to notice. He does this with stretched out hands, verse 6, literally to mean, I knelt down and bowed to the ground with hands open on the ground before him. I was open before the Lord, completely stretched out, vulnerable. I'm tired. I've been beaten. I'm short of breath. I'm short of time. But in the midst of this darkness that I find myself, I place these actions, this faithful behavior that I've manifest as a display to the Lord to see that he might know and understand that I care and I've been faithful. In other words, I remember the days of old of you taking your people out of Egypt. I remember those days, O God, of the time you sent the plagues. I remember the times, O God, you passed over the chosen and their homes. You parted the Red Sea. You protected Daniel. Your deliverances over and over again. I know these things are true. I have studied the Word of God. I know about the past. And I know these things to be true, so help me consider that you will do the same today as you have done yesterday, because you come to the rescue of those who trust you, and I remember that even in this time of darkness. He says, I meditate on all your works, all that you've done. I meditate about the mountains and the valleys and the seasons and the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wonders of the human brain and on the beauty of a newborn babe, on the life that you give to all creation. I meditate on those things. I want to know you. That's my heart, my response to darkness. Like Einstein once said, the more I study science, the more I believe in God, because the musing on the works of your hands leads me to that conclusion. You know, when you contemplate the precision, of the body and DNA, the functions of the advanced biological code, the storing processes of instructions necessary for life, when you consider the systems and how they integrate in the human body, how organs like the heart, brain, and lungs all work together in an interdependent harmony, how there is a self-repair mechanism in the body where the body actually heals its wounds and fights off infections and maintains an internal balance, then your meditations and your musing of all the thoughts, even coming from the pit, call out to God and say, this is what I do, and this is what I do when I am hidden in the darkness. Notice my heart before you, O God. My thoughts long to understand you. My thoughts long to be faithful to you. Just like Spurgeon said, when we see nothing new which can cheer us, let us think about old things. We once had merry days, days of deliverance and joy and thanksgiving. Why not again? So how do you deal with darkness? And we're going to go over this together. I have a little bit more that I want to say, and let me just do it quickly because I want to, at the end of this time, have a wonderful time where Veronica and her husband, Will, can come up here. I don't know if you know, but they're leaving us. They're not leaving us in a bad way. They're just leaving us in a location way. And I want you guys to come up in a second because not only is Veronica pregnant with two, so she has twins, which is double trouble, but they're going to be going to a different location, and we miss you already, but we're so glad you're here. So I'm going to say goodbye to you in a second. I'm saying that so people know that when I'm done, I'm not done. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached on darkness in John 8, and he made the following observations. He said, the world is in darkness due to sin and evil. There's a darkness outside of us in the world and a darkness inside of us in our own sinful nature. There's a darkness outside of us, and there's a darkness inside of us. And he says, as a result of the darkness within and without, all of us by nature walk in darkness. The world is in chaos and confusion, and it is then that one must understand there is no hope or solution from the darkness apart from Jesus Christ. So though David didn't know Jesus Christ in this time, he still knew that he couldn't be He could be trapped in the darkness. And if God would only listen to his prayer, was his only opportunity to avoid such a peril. There's an ancient writing called Dark Night of the Soul. And for the Christian, there should never be a dark night of the soul. But we're going to see how David combats that in next week's lesson. So Veronica and Will, come up here for a second. I just want to pray for them. If you guys don't know who they are, look who they are before they leave. I know them. I've bumped into them several times. Look at you all pregnant. That is so cute. That is so cute. I haven't really looked in a while. So Will, good to see you. Thank you for being here. Let me just pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, thank you for this couple and just for the fact that they have been faithful to be here, faithful to hear your teaching, and God, faithful to be working out these truths in their own marriage and now in their upcoming family. And we thank you for them. And I just pray that you continue to ground them in the Word of God, continue to lead them to a wonderful church, wonderful people who are believers who can help them in their journey, and give them help and faith. Give them the encouragement that they long for that can come from no one else but your word through your people in your church. Bless them, encourage them, and thank you for them all these years that we've been together. In Christ's name, amen.